I bid you good evening. Again, it's always good to be gathered with God's people, and we have a blessed opportunity to do that twice on the Lord's Day, to pick up His holy word and once again learn the lessons contained in therein for our lives, that we might be better and that we might be more perfect in His sight as we strive for that perfection every day. We're finally picking up a psalm again. I'm telling you, the years that just roll further and further into the future before I'll ever finish my commentary on the Psalms. It'll probably be more like 2079 now before it's done, but we'll get there one day, Lord willing. And we're going to be in the 35th Psalm tonight, Psalm 35. We've probably had new members come since I've done the last Psalm, and just through the years, slowly chipping away through the Psalms one at a time, and our journey now takes us to Psalm 35. This is one that I've taken time really to think about a number of occasions, actually a number of weeks, maybe not consecutive weeks, but from time to time I'll pick it up and read it, and I'll think about it and maybe write a few things down and then not look at it for a couple of months and then pick it up again and think about it again. This is one, what they call an imprecatory psalm, which you might say, what? Imprecatory just means to invoke evil upon or a curse. And of course, that gives a lot of Christians trouble when they think about that kind of a concept today, where the psalmist would write and call upon God's curse to punish or utterly destroy the wicked or certain wicked. And we think, well, why? Why would that be the case? I mean, we're not to rejoice at the downfall of any, isn't that right? And yet the psalmist will call for those direct downfalls. And so you'll see the title for this one tonight is Trouble to the Troublemaker. And what we hope to do is to be able to try and better understand imprecatory psalms and their nature. This is one of about 18 psalms that are of this kind of nature, this sort. A collection of 65 verses within those 18 psalms call for the direct punishment for the evil. Now, some push this aside just merely with a wave of their hand, saying, well, that's just the spirit of the Old Testament. I mean, it was just in general mean and harsh. And the gospel age is all about love, they say. And that is not a sufficient answer. That's not even a correct answer. They fail to remember that in the Old Testament, the law asked you to help your enemy. Exodus 23, verse 4 and 5. It forbid vengeance and bearing grudges. Leviticus 19, verse 17 and 18. The book of Proverbs, which is an Old Testament book, told men to leave vengeance to God. Proverbs 20, verse 22. And that kindness is always the best response. Proverbs 25, verses 21 through 22. So how do we harmonize all of this? Well, we shall see. We shall see. And so we're going to I just have a bare bones outline, really, for the charts as we will study this together. And we'll try and understand how it applies to us as we go piece by piece through it. So let's look at the first part of the psalm. Let's look at the first few verses there where David states his cry before God. In Psalm 35, verse 1, a psalm of David. Plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for my help. Also draw out the spear and stop those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. So David in verse 1 asks for God to strive with his strivers, to contend with his contenders. There in verse 2, to take hold of shield and buckler, he calls on the Lord to come forth as one armed for battle, jumping into the fray between the servant and the enemy. In verse 3, to draw out the spear and stop those who pursue me. And so this would be referring to the long spear, from what I understand, and it could be used also to hold off individuals, to pin them. And so perhaps the picture here is a strong warrior holding off a foe long enough for the weaker companions to be able to escape. And he says, "Say to my soul, I am thy salvation, your salvation." So he calls to mind the good thoughts of being reminded that we are safe under the wings of the Almighty if we are indeed on His side. And so we see immediately here David calling for God, crying out to God to help him fight his battle. And indeed, the battle is the Lord's. That was something that a young David knew as he fought a bigger Goliath way back when. And so this psalm could be one for us as well as we think about fighting our battles that we feel too small for and they look too big for us. David fought against Goliath. He knows what that feels like. And here's that same man feeling again too small for the task at hand. And so it always helps to be reminded that the battle is the Lord's. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. So verse 4. Here's some of these, again, continuing the strong words against those that would cause trouble. He says, "Let those be put to shame and brought to dishonor who seek after my life. Let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt. Let them be like chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let the way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord pursue them." So now we get closer to those curses upon the enemies. And again, as we are going through this, remember who David was. David was the king of Israel. And so David here speaks as the head of the executive and judicial branches of God's government, essentially. And so attacks on Israel were often viewed as attacks upon God Himself. And so that's one reason why we see some strength of language used against the enemies of David being the enemies of God. So verse 4, I mean, notice he says there, "Let them be brought to confusion. Let them be confounded, Lord." Verse 5, "Let them be like chaff, blown away." Verse 6, you know, "Let them slip, let them fall, let the angel of the Lord come after them." All these strong terms used against the enemy, the troublemaker. You know, if we were to just pause and to think about this honestly, even though it is strong language, and there is even more strong language as one looks at the other imprecatory psalms throughout the book of Psalms, and we might look at a few if we have time. But truth be told, all good men will wish confusion often upon their mischief makers. I mean, do we really desire their success? If we ask deep down within, do we? And so, continuing on, verse 7, he says, "For without cause they've hidden their net for me in a pit, which they've dug without cause for my life." You'll notice a couple of times where that phrase "without cause" is mentioned within this psalm. Without cause. What if someone hated you without cause? David knew exactly what that felt like. Saul was jealous of David without cause. David never meant Saul any harm. He loved Saul. It didn't matter. It just didn't matter. I mean, let's make it real clear. When someone doesn't like you for no reason at all, it hurts your feelings, doesn't it? It bothers you greatly. I've had a number of instances where that's taken place. And you know what? You spend most of the day meditating, trying to figure out what in the world did you do to cause them to feel that about you. And you're replaying events in your mind and thinking, could that have been construed this way or this over here? It never feels good. And I'll say that youth is especially susceptible to this. They don't want to be disliked. When someone's mean to them for no reason at all, it hurts them. It hurts their self-esteem greatly. So maybe that's happened to you before in the past, and you try and search for reasons, and no reasons come to the surface. Realize that David would be in your company too then. David knew what that felt like. And the reality was, the problem wasn't with David, the problem's not with you. It's with them, and you can't change it. Only they can change themselves, really. And so we have to learn to not fret over those things that are beyond our control. But we might say one principle that would be helpful for us is to not stoop to their level, to not participate in those who would seek to do us evil, because in the end we'll be buried the same way as they. You'll spill your blood and you'll lose your life. They'll trap themselves. That's what the very next verse says. Let destruction come upon them unexpectedly. You'll see that? And let his net that he has hidden catch himself. Into that very destruction, let him fall. And oh, how we try and plant that into our young people's minds that, you know, while it may seem enticing to go the way of the wicked, and it might seem even more profitable, it will not be healthy or helpful in the end. If you want to hold your place there, Psalm 35, flip over to Proverbs 1. Proverbs chapter 1, here you have the older father giving his younger son instruction. And there in Proverbs 1, verse 8, he says, "My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother. For they'll be grateful, a grateful ornament on your neck and chains about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us, let us lie and wait to shed blood, let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause.'" Notice, without cause again. "Let us swallow them alive like Sheol and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us. Let us have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed blood. Surely they are in vain. Their net is spread in the sight of any bird. But they lie in wait." Notice. "For their own blood, they lurk secretly for their own lives." You see, trouble often returns to those that seek to make it. And the proverb writer warned his son about that. And the psalmist here back in Psalm 35, there verse 8, he's also reminded of that. And in fact, even asked God to bring that upon them. "Let the net that he has hidden catch himself." Notice verse 9 of Psalm 35. He says, "And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in His salvation. All my bones shall say, 'Lord, who is like You, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him? Yes, the poor and needy from him who plunders him.'" And so the Lord is seen as one that is strength to one who has no strength. Now David was a rich man. David was a king. But yet he saw himself as poor and needy, one that was in great need, one that had no ability to help himself, and that he was crying out to the one who possessed all ability to help those in need. And he says, "My bones shout this out." So that indicates the very emotional core of David being ignited. That this was something that impacted him so passionately and can do to us the same as well when we feel in such dire straits and in need of great help. David knew what that felt like. And he asked God to allow trouble to come to the troublemaker. So now we turn next to David's case, verses 11 through 18. There, verse 11 and 12, he says, "Fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things I do not know. They reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul." You know, one thing that's helps me, at least when I study the Psalms, is to try my best to relate to them. And the more you begin to read them over and over again, and the more you do begin to relate and to see the applications in your life. Do you see yourself in there? You trust God. You pray to God, but for some reason you haven't seen relief yet for your troubles. You know it's coming. You trust God, but God, please hurry if that's okay with you. We'd ask for you to hurry if that's all right. So here David is saying something like that. They rise up against me. They reward evil for my good. Sorrow for my soul. You know, that could be applied to different people in different ways. And you might relate to it in your particular job or school or associations. You know, as a preacher, I relate to it in that kind of a way. More and more I feel I have this sensation. Everywhere in this nation, a majority of people, it seems, have taken a very cavalier attitude towards sin. Fornication, drinking, adultery, lying, drug use, tobacco use. And I feel more concerned, and it just seems like more isolated as the time goes by. And then you add to that the ever-shrinking number of so-called Christians that believe in just what the Word of God says in regards to creation. It seems many become drunk on unity and diversity today in regards to marriage, divorce, and remarriage, or the limits of God's fellowship for His people, per 2 John 9 through 11. And so those are ways in which I relate to it, and you might have ways in which you relate to it. But notice how David treated his enemies. This is interesting as you think about the title of the psalm, verse 13. He says, "But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fastings, and my prayer would return to my own heart. I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother." Do you think David meant those words, or do you think he was just, saying false humilities? Surely you don't think that. I don't think that. I believe David did care for his enemy as his friend and brother. Did he bow down heavily as he would for his own mom? You know, he prayed for Saul. And he played the harp for Saul, though Saul threw spears at him. Would you come back and play for someone like that? Yeah, David would. I don't know if I could. Now, David would be ferocious and slay Goliath. He would cut his head off, plumb off, even though the guy was already dead. Because clearly he was the Lord's enemy. But he would not slay Saul, for he was God's anointed, though he was David's personal enemy. And so there's something to think about that. And there's a key to that as we begin to start unfolding more about this trouble upon troublemakers. Think about someone that's your own personal enemy. They make you mad when you think about them. Now, maybe think about hearing that word that person has, let's say contacted a disease and they're going to die. How do you feel about that? The first thought, first inkling that comes to your mind, how do you feel about that? Not a big loss. Are you sorry? Let me ask you, would you mourn for them like you would your mother? That's what David was saying he did. Now that word mourning would include all the various signs of grief. The dark clothes, the sackcloth was the scratchy garments that would remind them of their pain outwardly and inwardly. They'd have untrimmed hair and beards, tear-stained face. This was genuine grief. Oh yeah, we may say a prayer for that person, but would we genuinely be sorry and grieve? You see, that's what David did. And so for someone to say the Old Testament didn't teach to love your enemies, they obviously forgot to read this verse. So keep that in mind. Remember that. Don't forget that as we get to more of these tough verses in a minute. And we'll plug some pieces together later on in the psalm. Verse 15, continuing though. Psalm 35. It says, "But in my adversity they rejoiced and gathered together." Attackers gathered against him. Remember, these are the ones he's praying for. When they got sick, he was mourning for. Now, in my adversity, they rejoiced, however, he says. They gathered together. Attackers gathered against me, and I didn't know it. They tore at me and did not cease. With ungodly mockers at feast, they gnashed at me with their teeth. Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue me from their destructions, my precious life from the lions. I'll give you thanks in the great assembly. I'll praise you among many people. So again, verse 15, you know, he refers to them as if they were like vultures circling around a dying animal that has no ability to protect itself any longer. They find a common joy in his ruin. Yeah, the ones he prayed for, the ones he hoped would be better. Verse 17, this killed David. Lord, how long will you look on? How long, O Lord? You know, sometimes that long time is for our benefit. Wouldn't you say that you've learned some lessons from waiting and waiting a long time? Sometimes there's only lessons that can be learned in that way. But he's still our rescuer. How long? How long then? Although God's sentence is upon evil, it's constantly being worked out and executed on this world, and sometimes it's deferred. And it's not immediately visible. I think about what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, there verse 24. Well, we might back up to verse 22. 1 Timothy 5:22, he says, "Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure," he said. Keep yourself pure. Don't share in their sins. Now, verse 24, he says, "Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment." That is, sometimes the wickedness comes upon their head in this life. But then he says, "But those of some men follow later." Follow later. So God works out that on His own timetable, doesn't He? Think about Jesus. Did He deserve to die on the cross? Did He deserve to die that way, that torturous, humiliating way? Did He deserve to die, period? The Bible tells me the wages of sin is death, and so no, he didn't deserve to die at all. He never sinned. You think he knows what it's like to be disliked for no good reason? Yeah, he knows. And he's our example of showing long-suffering and patience during suffering for no good reason. Look at a couple of verses in 1 Peter. In chapter 2, the Bible says this in verse 22, verse 21. It says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps." So that means when I suffer for no wrongdoing of my own, I need to look to Jesus as a perfect example. Verse 22, "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body in the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." So again, he's a great example of suffering wrongdoing and yet not reviling in return. And so you might say, well, wait a second. This is saying trouble to the troublemakers. That doesn't seem like that jives here very well. I'm glad you're asking those questions. Those are the same questions I've been asking. And we'll get to some answers a little bit later on. So let's turn back to Psalm 35 now. And let's look at the third breakdown of the outline of the psalm. There are verses 19 through 28. David's call to action. And we'll read most of those verses here. Verse 19 says, "Let them not rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies, nor let them wink with the eye who hate me without a cause. For they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful matters against the quiet ones in the land. They also opened their mouth wide against me and said, 'Aha! Our eyes have seen it. This you have seen, O Lord, do not keep silent.' O Lord, do not be far from me. Stir yourself up and awake to my vindication, to my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness. Let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, ah, so we would have it. Let them not say, we have swallowed him up. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion, to rejoice at my hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who exalt themselves against me. So, again, more calls for curse upon these enemies. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor. Now, again, here we have some words that Jesus actually used and applied to himself. There, verse 19, where he says, nor let them wink with the eye who hate me without a cause. Let's turn over to John chapter 15. Let's see the instance where our Lord quoted that and applied that to himself. John chapter 15. Now, he's essentially saying goodbye to his disciples, his nearest and dearest on earth. But he has to warn them that things aren't going to be easy when he's gone. And he says in verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Now verse 19. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. See, he says, basically, you're not of the world. You're not like the world. Now, if you got a beer or a wine cooler and went to some kind of work party and joined in and yucked it up with all of them in the world, they would love you. They would love you. But since you shy away from that practice, you don't laugh along with those kinds of jokes, you don't drink along, then you make them feel uncomfortable when they do those things. And they hate you for that. That's what he's saying here. Now, if you were of the world would love you. But you're not of the world, so therefore it hates you. So he goes on to say in verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. But all these things they'll do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. Interesting. Notice that. The hate applied eventually to God. He who hates me hates my Father also. Verse 24. If I had not done among them the works which I did, which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this has happened, that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. There it is. Psalm 35, 19. They hated me without a cause. So David knew what that felt like. The Lord knew what that felt like. So David, you can almost see him here frustrated how the world would hear and see him through what the world was saying about him, because he stood out, because he was different. Now, there was nothing wrong with David, like we said earlier. And there's nothing wrong with you when you stand out and you're different, because you don't do the things that they do. You don't say the same words. You don't dress the same way. You don't watch the filth that they watch. And so the world talks bad about you and evil of you. There's nothing wrong with you as far as God is concerned. You're all right. Jesus said, these words were true of me as well. They hated me without cause. That is, without cause before God. No right cause before God. And so David in verse 26, he said, let them be ashamed. Let them be brought to mutual confusion, who rejoice at my hurt. So now what we want to do is pause before we end and try our best to make harmony of all of what we have read and to understand impeccatory psalms better, and this being the first of many to come in the future. So do they have no place today, as some will say? They have no place, they say. They have no place at all in the life of a believer or the life of a church. And they have no place because often there's very little life in a believer or sometimes in a church, sadly. But yet, what does 2 Timothy chapter 3 say? Verse 16. It says these words. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Now, while we know that we're under the New Testament and not under the Old Testament in terms of our law and practice as Christians today, we still readily recognize that there's value in learning that Old Testament. As the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, these things were written for our learning, those things written before. And so it always has profit for us, even if it's just in principle. But some want to say the impeccatory principle has no business in the life of a Christian. And therefore, they've just declared that all Scripture is not profitable. I will choose rather to believe God. And it's up to us as Bible students to find the harmony, to find the how. The how it is profitable even for us today. So first off, as we think about this conundrum before us, it's worth observing that these calls of judgment by God never are upon some particular individual. They always seem to be against a class of people. Thus, it leaves open the possibility that if there was an individual of such a class that repented, he could be forgiven and exempted from such a curse. For example, of classes, we might say. We might talk about the government and how often they are corrupt and care very little about God's word and when it comes to making laws. The government we might speak to as a class of people. Or we might speak about drug dealers. A class of people. And how we wish that trouble would return upon them so that they would stop hurting others, right? Not on any particular individual, but a class. A class. But again, you might say, how do we reconcile this with what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, that you're to love your enemies? Well, first off, it is wrong. It's always been wrong to direct imprecatory prayers against your enemies. Love does not rejoice in evil. But did not David say, have I not hated them that were God's enemies with perfect hatred? Now listen, it is one thing to love my enemies. It's altogether a different thing for me to love God's enemies. Now we're starting to see. Those that are willing tools of Satan to the destruction of God's work and to God's glory. Against God's enemies, these imprecatory words were given. So how does that apply today? Well, first off, I must issue a word of caution. We must be careful about identifying God's enemies and make sure that these lines aren't blurred. For often, the people that we're most angry at and indignant about are my enemies. And we're quick often to say that therefore they are God's enemies. And that's why it's important to point out that God's words were against a class of people, a subset of society, as opposed to an individual. Individuals you and I know personally. And we can often take the way they treat us, well, personal, right? And therein lies our frailty, our weakness, where we can then begin to develop an inclination that we wish God would punish them. But that thought was not started because they proved themselves to be God's enemies. No, it was started because they proved themselves to be my enemy. See that? See, there's a difference. There's a distinction. Now let's look at an illustration. I think of Jesus. Jesus in John chapter 2. We are familiar with this. We often cite this example as righteous indignation, right? Here we have Jesus in John chapter 2. Notice verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. What were they doing? They were using God's house in a way in which he had not authorized them to use it. So when he found that taking place, verse 15, he made a whip of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take away these things. Do not make whose house? That's right. My father's house. A house of merchandise. And so we see here Jesus show great fury towards God's enemies. They clearly were such. But when it came to his own personal enemies, the scripture says that he opened not his mouth. That he freely and willingly went to the cross. And while on that cross, they mocked him, they spat at him, they cursed him. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see a distinction there? In Matthew chapter 23, though, we see where the Lord indeed invoked mighty imprecations upon God's enemies. Woe after woe after woe in Matthew chapter 23. There, verse 13, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. So they were enemies of God's kingdom. And he pronounced woe on them. Verse 14, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you'll receive greater condemnation. So they were enemies of those that God sought to protect, those in need. On and on. Woe to you, verse 15, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 16, woe to you, blind guides, who say whoever swears by the temple, it's nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? Again, his father's house. That made these people God's enemies. God's enemies. So David, being the sweet psalmist of Israel, a man who was a poet, was used by God, inspired by God, to write emotionally charged, vigorous language to express how he feels about God's enemies, how God feels about his enemies, and how one day he will repay them. You know, in Psalm 58, verse 6 and following there, he says, break their teeth in pieces. Yes, break their fangs in their mouth. Strong words. Like I said, we are told to love our enemies, my enemies, but it's an all different thing together to love God's enemies. God's enemies. Now again, it was never a general hatred. Oh, I just hate them. It was a perfect hatred. Only in the sense that they be stopped and their destructive work be put to an end. They're hurting God's cause. So please stop them by your means, O God. I got to thinking that sometimes, while it's under different language, we pray in a similar vein. Have we ever prayed this way? Maybe we didn't recognize it. But we'll pray and we'll pray towards a class of people. God, we'll talk about our government. Or maybe our local community. And we'll say these words, may something be said or done to make them wake up. said or done? Are we implying that something good be done to them? Well, let me just ask you, do good things wake people up like tragedy does? You and I both know. And sometimes we know that tragedy is necessary to bring about a better good. You know, it was said that the church thrived under persecution. I think it was Brother Tim that said the other day that if they made a law saying you shouldn't read the Bible anymore, maybe that would be a benefit in some sense. People would start studying it then, because they've been told not to. And so we see that there is a place for such in our lives. All thy judgments are good and righteous altogether, the psalmist said. The sum of thy word is the truth. All scripture is profitable, as Paul told Timothy. We just have to find the way in which it is that we rightly divide the word of truth. You know, there's times, and you've heard me pray this a number of times, after there's been some natural disaster, a hurricane, a tornado, maybe there's been some kind of unnatural disaster, like some kind of shooting. And one of my first thoughts is to pray that those that have been involved would now wake up to their reality that life is short and eternity is long, and come to search for truth. Now, life sometimes is a hard teacher, but sometimes that's the only way to get people to start listening and learning. And so as we bring this psalm to conclusion, we'll finish the following verses, verse 27 and verse 28. Let them shout for joy and be glad who favor my righteous cause, and let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified, who has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall speak of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. You see, in the end, it's all about the glory of God. That all the earth should praise him and know him for who he is, a just and merciful, albeit a holy God. So God indeed does hear when we go through difficulties and troubles and trials. And one day he will relieve us, though it will be on his time and not necessarily ours. But one thing is sure, that God will be glorified and he will vindicate his name, for the battle is the Lord's. And that brings to conclusion Psalm 35. I hope this study has been a benefit to you. If you're outside of Christ Jesus, it can certainly be a benefit to you. For you see, the ultimate doom that will befall the wicked. And you see God's fury and anger towards sin itself. And he doesn't want people to be in the class of sinners, but that they'd be in the class of righteous. And you can be that if you are here tonight and you're outside of Christ. If you'll repent of your sins, as you change, you cease that sinful living that offends God so greatly, and that you confess his name and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. You know, the Bible refers to baptism as a burial. You see, you're burying that dead sinner. You're saying goodbye. 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 I don't want to be that person anymore. And you're being raised to walk in newness of life, Christ being that great example. And so if that invitation appeals to you, and we pray it does, won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?
Oh, dear God, let the word depart.